Exodus 24 is where we're at. And again, this is an exciting thing to be able to go through an Old Testament. I had there was a pastor visiting us last week, and I didn't know that he was a pastor till afterwards. He was a pastor of Florida. His daughter used to attend our church when we were over at 5247, and she has since moved on to another location, but they decided to stop in and say hello. And it was really neat. And one of the biggest compliments they gave me was that the guitar player was just fabulous. No, I'm just kidding. They didn't say anything about the guitar player. But they said that that they were really excited to find a church that was going through a book of the Old Testament. And he says how hard it is for him to preach on the Old Testament in his church, because he says, I always get the same response. We're not Old Testament Christians, we're New Testament Christians. And I'm like, whoa, if you are just a New Testament Christian and you don't know anything about the Old Testament, then you're really not a very good New Testament Christian. We come from a long line, a long history that leads us to where we are at now. And when you take a look through the Old Testament and see Jesus Christ portrayed through all of this stuff and see how God has handled the people in the past, he still continues to operate the same way now. Now, granted, there's a few things that have been fulfilled and a few things that have been changed, but God continues to deal with his church on a daily basis as he guides us through church history. And that's why I think the Old Testament is so neat and so exciting, and it's something that I was never excited about before. And now to be able to go through this verse by verse, it is wonderful. Let's get a little context to kind of bring us all back up to speed. The book of Exodus starts off with Joseph and his brothers. They're in the land of Egypt. They get enslaved. And then along comes Moses, probably one of the greatest figures. He was one that had such intimate relationships with God. He was so close to God. He walked and talked with God. In fact, there were times when he would come down the holy mountain after talking with God that he would have this glow about him. And it's not that he was pregnant. It was that he was actually face to face with God, and God's glory and light and love were shining through him so much that Moses couldn't even stand with the people. The people were like, oh man, Rudolph, man, turn off that shiny nose. He actually had to put a veil in front of his face because it was so powerful. Moses is a great character, and yet we also see his patience as he grew up as a young whippersnapper and had all these grand ideas, and the next thing you know, he's failing at everything he tries, and it's only until he's 80 years old that God makes another calling on his life. Again, reminds us that age is not the determining factor on when God calls you. He calls you when he wants to call you. And then we went through the Ten Commandments. As they finally left, we looked at the plagues, the Ten Commandments. And now we're getting to a kind of a middle portion here. Exodus 24, a lot of commentaries say, is the precursor, the preamble to Exodus 25 all the way to the end. Now, if you take a look at it, Exodus 25 and following takes a look at the specific pieces of the Old Testament, the Israelites' tabernacle. I hated that. I read this stuff and I'm like, it's 20 cubits high and 10 cubits long, and put a bronze overlay and put some gold rings. And I thought it was boring. And then as I started studying this, I realized, wait a second, every single one of these pieces points to Jesus Christ. Every single way this thing is set up actually points to Jesus Christ. And we're not going to sit here and build a tabernacle. I'm going to try and give you a picture of that. But that's going to be some exciting stuff. Also want to prepare you that as time goes on, when we hit Exodus, I believe starting at verse 35, it's actually a repeat section of what verse or chapters 25 is and following. God comes and gives Moses specific directions on how to build it. And then starting at chapter 35, Moses is going to say, okay, and this is how we built it. And it's a direct copy of everything that God has said. It's great to think that someone actually obeys God that well. That's a neat thing. Right down to the minute details. And so 24 is kind of this middle time. We've got Moses, and he's going up and down the mountain a couple of times. The Ten Commandments have been given, and the people have a chance to respond. And this is prior to the giving of the blueprints of the tabernacle. This is going to be important because, as Chuck Missler would say, how many chapters are devoted to the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus? One. Exodus chapter 20. How many chapters are devoted to the tabernacle? A bunch. 25 all the way through 40. Granted, some of that is repeat. Then there's two little interludes, two little stories, one of them being the golden calf, that are interjected in that. So the tabernacle has got to be important, or else why would there be so much material devoted to it? So we took time when we went through the Ten Commandments. We're going to take time as we go through that tabernacle. But 24 is where I think we're only going to do one chapter. Again, you know, when I do the study, I have to figure out how much material to do. And there's so much to talk about here in 24 that I think we're probably only going to get through one. So let's give this a try. Let's dive into the text, see what happens. Chapter 24. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu." Now who are, well, first of all, who's Aaron? Do we know who Aaron is? Moses' older brother, right. And then we got Nadab and Abihu. Any guesses? Any scholars out there that know this? I just know because I studied. If you would have asked me last week, I wouldn't have been able to answer this question. The sons of Aaron. Sons of Aaron, yes. Good, good. The sons of Aaron. So we got Aaron and his two kids are going to go up. We find out that these two guys are included in a lot of inner circle stuff. But a little bit later on, they're going to offer some unacceptable sacrifices to God. And God's just going to, like, incinerate them, just like blow them up. And so then Aaron only has two other kids. And so Aaron has a total of four kids that we know of. But Nadab and Abihu are going to go up there. "Come up here, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others may not come near, and the people may not come up with him." There was a major shift in this type of, may I say, approach theology. Something radical happened, and it happened when Jesus Christ himself died. When Christ died, there was a ripping of the curtain temple in two, and that was to show that not only do we have direct access to God, but also God has direct access to us. And Moses is talked about as the mediator of the covenant. Now we've got a person that is a new mediator, and we don't actually have to go through him to get to the Father. We do everything through him, though, because he and the Father are, in fact, one. This is where major theology shift has taken place. The problem is the practice has not. Too many people still wish to worship God from a distance. They still want to keep God at arm's length. They don't want to get too caught up in worship. They don't want to get too caught up in emotion. They don't want to get too caught up in learning and growing, because God is a lot safer when he's held at bay just a wee bit. Now, maybe you don't even know that you're doing this, but this happens quite frequently. I've had it happen in my life too. Maybe you feel like you are caught in some sort of sin. Maybe you are doing things with your life that are absolutely unacceptable, and you know it. So what do to God, worship, and church? You push it away. You say, "I can't go to church. I can't do that because God won't accept me. Maybe I'll worship from a distance." This also happens when things get a little bit hectic and crazy in your life. I've had people tell me, "You know what? I just had 3 million other things going on in my life, and I just don't have time to squeeze God in." And I hear that, and what I think in my mind's eye is, I've got to push him away. There's too many other things going on. I want to hold God at bay. I want to worship him from a distance. And I think this also happens inside church. Now, I think our church is pretty good about trying to draw you into worship. That is Chris Houston's main responsibility of worship leader, is not to just be in worship herself, but to somehow, in some way, shape, or form, draw you closer and closer into the presence of God. And sometimes you're going to resist that. And I don't know why. Maybe you think you can't sing well. Maybe you think you're not worthy enough. Maybe you think that you would look stupid. There's lots of reasons why we hold back. And this might be tempting to look at this and say, see, God wants us to worship him from a distance. And I say, that's not what the text is saying. The text is saying, strangely enough, that even if you are at a distance, you still have the opportunity to worship. But that is no longer the case. That's no longer how God wants us to be. He actually is giving us an invitation to come up to him. He actually wants us to get closer to him. He says, "Draw near to me and I'm going to draw near to you. Come on up here." It's so easy to get stuck in the muck and the mire of this world. It's so easy to sink to the world's level that sometimes we think we can't ascend that high. We can't go up. And God says, yes, you can. That invitation is open to everyone. That invitation is open to you. Maybe you feel like you're part of the 70 elders and you can get pretty close. Maybe you think you're like the people and you're like, no, I'm staying at the foot of the mountain. Maybe some of you even feel like Nadab and Abihu. Man, I could get really close. And you know where God wants us to be? In Moses' shoes. God actually wants us to be drawn not just near, not just close, face to face. He wants to be that close in your life. Easy to get stuck in this world. It really is. I understand that. And God's saying, come up here. Now, when you start coming up, something's going to happen. The lifestyle you lived and the people you hung out with, you look down and you go, they're getting smaller. They're getting further away. How can I do this? And sometimes there comes a sacrifice that we make that we are willing to grow closer and closer to God, and we're going to have to leave a lifestyle. Or we're going to have to leave certain friends that maybe aren't good influences on us. We're going to have to actually leave those in order to be drawn closer and closer to God. That's the purpose of the veil being ripped. He doesn't want you to just stand out in the outer court. He doesn't want you in the inner court. He doesn't want you in the holy place. He actually wants you in the most holy place, in the actual presence of God. Now that's exciting. I don't know what it would have been like to live as one of these people back then. I don't know what it would have been like to have been an elder and to be able to draw close, but not that close. To actually be ordered by God, no, don't come that close. Because now that invitation is not there. God's hand is not being outstretched to stop you. His hand is being outstretched in order to grab yours and bring you closer and draw you closer. That's how intense God's love is for you. So right from the beginning, please understand, there are going to be some differences. And in this section, there's going to be some major differences, but at the same time, some great similarities. So they were told to approach. Verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. I still contend, contrary to most commentaries and preachers, that what they said was good. I am not joking. When I read this section again and I heard some other pastors preach and I read some commentaries, they all pretty much said the same thing. Words are often rash. And they say, here's a group of people saying, I would love to do that, Lord. Sign me up. And all the preachers say, don't say it. Because God isn't just pleased with your words. He wants your actions. Now, there is some nuggets of truth there. God actually does want your actions. He wants you to be able to do that. But at the same time, I have to go back to Scripture. And I hope I got this right. Here we go. Shom. Deuteronomy 5. I've shown you this passage before. Memorize it if you need to. The Lord heard you when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard what this people said to you. Almost everything they said was good. Oh, I'm sorry. What? Oh, yeah. Everything they said was good. This is the second time. Guess what? There's going to be another time in just a few sentences when they're going to say, not only are we going to listen to all this, Lord, we're going to actually obey it. They're going to get even further. They're going to dig their hole even deeper. And you got to wonder, is God pleased with that type of response? And the answer is, yes, he is. Maybe you might say, you know what, I can't get into this because I might be in over my head. Maybe you've got a zealousness that you're like, no, hey, whatever God says, I'll do it. If that's the case, I say, go for it. I think that's great. Now, granted, you will fail at some point or another, which is why I believe this next section, what is the very next thing that Moses does? Builds an altar. And God did the exact same thing. Moses did the exact same thing after something was given and they said, we'll do it. Moses got up and built an altar. And he's doing it again. We know that we're going to fail, but that should never, ever, ever detract us from if we are excited and we are fast and furious about trying to follow God's commands, then I say, go for it. Yeah, you know what? It might be rash. Yeah, you might not be able to do it. But that's better than not saying anything whatsoever. Let's keep going because I'm going to talk a little bit about this a little bit further down. I'll bring the subject back up again. All right, so he got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the tribes of Israel. Now, these were huge, monstrous stones that would be set up. These would be what we would call standing stones. These are massive, physical representations of the covenant that you have committed to between you and God. And I thought it would probably be kind of nice back in those days as you're wandering and maybe your sheep are heading off in this direction and you come up and there's huge 12 stone pillars there in front of you. You could say to yourself, you know what? That's when the people of Israel, my people said, we're going to do this covenant. It's a constant reminder, and it wasn't something that was torn down easily. It was there in a big, huge, giant way. I wish there was something we had contemporary. I really do. I wish there was something that you and I could do in a physical way besides piercing our ear to a cross. I wish there was something that we could do that would be a huge physical monument to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know there's little ways. There's little stickers you can put on your car. There's jewelry that you can wear. There's crosses. We erect kind of a somewhat big thing, that cross over there. We have it on our communion tables as well. But I wish there was something that we could do that represented us. And I don't know what that is. I really don't. But it would be a neat thing to have something in our life to say, see, that's when it is. Now, I know baptism is an important thing. Yet it's not a physical thing. It's not something that we can erect and put up and say, there it is. But I wish there was. These people back then had 12 huge standing stones. It happened all over the place. So they create these 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 5. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls. And the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, once again, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. So now they're going to do even further. Now it's not just going to be words, but it's going to be actions. And my friends, that would be the best scenario. I think that there will be some people that will talk a good talk, but their life would never reflect Jesus Christ. I think there's a lot of people that their lives reflect Jesus Christ, but they never really say anything. But then there's going to be those people that actually use both of them together. Now, if God had a preference, which do you think he would want? Do you think God would want us to say, to talk the good Christian talk, to say all the great theological things, but our lives not reflect him? Or would it be better to not say anything whatsoever, but have our lives reflect him, to actually do the actions? Which do you think would be better? Actions, you think so? Why is that? Just because. That sounds like a good theological answer. And I'm sorry that the answer wasn't Jesus, because I confused half of you, but that's okay. Turn, if you will, to the book of Matthew chapter 21. You actually do, in fact, have scripture that backs up what you guys have just said. Matthew 21, starting at verse 28. Are we all there? Matthew 21, 28. 735 in the books. If you have your own, go to Zondervan and buy a page demarcator. Okay, Matthew 21, 28. Parable of the two sons. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. I know it's flashing in your mind. hypocrite, hypocrite. Yeah, it's like, what is that, like most churchgoers? teenagers, is that what? Oh, is that what? Oh, teenagers, rise up! Rise up, Dallas! Yeah, when she says she's not going to do something, she's not going to do it, period. Yeah, yeah. And so, verse 31, which of the two did what his father wanted? And they all answered the same thing, the first. It is true. If you are somebody that is a Christian and you have said, I will live my life completely devoted to God, and then you don't, it's actually better for the other person. The other person that comes in, that maybe they've been presented with the gospel, and they say, that stuff is baloney, that's garbage, I'm not going to follow that ever. And then the next thing you know, their lives have been transformed, and they start living out exactly what was requested. And God says, I am pleased with those people. Now, here back in Exodus, flip back to Exodus 24, here I believe we can safely say the best category to land in is if you say that you're going to follow God, that you say that you're going to live committed to Him, and then you actually do it. That would be impressive. That would be exciting. But I tell you this, it's not a good place to be. If you come and you say, I'll do it, I'll live my life as a Christian, and then Monday through Saturday, no one could tell the difference between you and a lump on the log. It's just not a good place to be. It's not where God wants you to be. Better just to reject Him. Better just in hand to say, you know what? I'm not going to pretend anymore. I'm not going to fake it anymore. I don't believe this junk, and I don't want my life to live that way. Better to say that than to live your life in emptiness, in falsity, with a mask on your face. That's not what God intended. So they say, we're going to do everything. We're going to try it. And this people was a people that was marked by disobedience. But the interesting thing was, there was a covenant that was made. And that covenant was made in blood. Look what happens next. Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. You don't appreciate that, do you? You have no idea. I was tempted to try and find some blood and start splashing it all over the place. We would quickly go to like two members, you know, we'd drive them out, you know. We're going over to the rock now. Yeah. Can you imagine this? Imagine if you were a group of people and God just laid down these Ten Commandments and then did a commentary on these Ten Commandments and you say, yeah, I think we'll do that. You are going to enter into a covenant by having blood sprinkle it. Now, please also remember, where are they at? They are in the desert. Now, deserts are usually hot or cold. In this area, hot. Could you imagine what that must have smelled like? Could you have imagined that probably some of you would have been hit with hunks of coagulated? Catch this. This is something important. We don't appreciate it. We really don't. We have no idea what this really is all about. If you were believer, if you were a part of that covenant relationship, you would be covered in blood. It'd be pretty easy to spot you. It'd be pretty easy to find you amongst the others that didn't believe. Why did God have to do this? Why this covenant? Oh, not yet. Hold on. Sorry. First one. What do I have up there? Matthew 26? Good. Yes. This is what God was trying to communicate when He instituted and created this thing called the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26 is that Passover celebration, and Jesus says, when He picks up the cup, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I think that is absolutely crucial. Once again, communion is not just us going and eating some nice bread and then sucking down some wine. Hit the B on that one. Yeah, there we go. It's not just us doing. It is God actually taking this covenant, that they failed at and said, here is a new covenant. Now your blood will not have to be shed. I'll shed my own. Now you won't have to have blood sprinkled on you. You just have to ingest it. You just have to drink it. It's there. It's offered. It's free. There's no strings attached. It's there for the taking. And I couldn't even imagine. And as we go through this, you might get a little bit sick hearing some of this stuff because the blood was everywhere. It was a constant reminder of how close to death these people actually were, how close they were to losing absolutely everything. But God continues in his infinite mercy to sacrifice and have animal sacrifice and then his son sacrifice so that we can continue in part. Now, why this? Why did blood have to be sprinkled? Well, luckily, the book of Hebrews, and we're going to have to turn there because it's a little bit of a longer section. The book of Hebrews, it's in the New Testament. If you find the book of James, it's near the end. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude, Revelation is where that's at. Hebrews chapter 9. If you have ever wondered what a lot of this stuff means for New Testament Christians, the book of Hebrews is the best commentary on the book of Exodus. After you finish reading the book of Exodus, you should probably go and read the book of Hebrews, because now you're going to start getting it. You're going to start going, oh yeah, that's right, they had to do all this blood. Oh yeah, there's lots of sacrifices. Oh yeah, the priest had to enter into the holy place once a year. Oh yeah, I remember all this stuff. Well, what does that mean? And Hebrews actually takes you right through it, giving you point by point exactly how Jesus Christ fulfilled. Now, Hebrews 9 actually is a commentary directly on this verse. So if you need to, and I happen to have it written in my Bible as well, Exodus chapter, what are we doing? 24, this is where it's at. And you know what, I'm sorry, I'm going to start at verse 16, so if you want to write it over there. Exodus, this is that story. Exodus 24 starts at verse 16. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is only enforced when somebody has died, right? You make a will, it's, you know, you can't, your kids can't start collecting on you until you're dead. No unexpected murders this week, please. Because a will is only enforced when somebody's died, it never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wood, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll in all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded to you. In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I'm also going to make a radical statement. Even with the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness until that blood gets sprinkled on you. That was the message of Passover, if you remember. It was not enough to kill the lamb. You had to take the blood and apply it to the door of the house. It wasn't enough that the people said, yes, I'll do it, and then something died. And that wasn't enough. It had to be ratified, codified in blood, sprinkled on the people. How does that work today? Christ has died, and we find out from John 3:16, Christ died for everybody. For God so loved the world. God did not just love the elect. God did not just love the believers, the covenant relationship people. He loved everyone. And his blood was shed for everybody. That's not enough. You now got to apply it. It's got to be yours. You've got to get a little bloody. It's not your blood. It's not your work. But it's the fact of taking that death of Christ and saying, you know what? I believe it. I believe that that was for me. And that blood is then sprinkled on you. And that blood is then also drunk in communion. And that's when we are part of that covenant relationship. And we say, we'll do it. Whatever you ask. The blood has already been shed. The work has been completed. Now it just simply needs to be applied, sprinkled on you. Let's keep going. What do I have up there, Ryan? Exodus? Oh, that's going to be the face thing. Okay, let's keep going then. Let's keep going. That's a little bit further. Yes, yes. Verse 9. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Hopefully a little red flag's kind of going up right now. Maybe you were taught something in Sunday school that shouldn't make sense. Just hold on a second. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. They went up. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders went up the second time, and they actually saw God. And you say, well, wait a second. I thought nobody could see God and live. Isn't that right? Isn't that what you were taught? Yeah, that's why Exodus 33 is up there. Because it happened a little bit later. We will cover this more in depth, but it is fascinating. Because Moses, after all this, he says, hey, God, I want to see your glory. I want to see you in your full power and majesty. And God says, but you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Well, that's just one passage. Do we have anything else? Well, I'm glad you asked. 1 John 4, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. No one has ever seen God. And then it's John chapter 1. Interesting, it's the same author. John 1, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Do I have a black after that? No. John 6. Glad I have all these scripture passages. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Now do I have black? Good. What do we say here? All right, we just found a discrepancy in the Bible. It must be a false document, so we can now throw out all the parts that we don't like. What do we do? What do we do here? Well, there's actually a couple things that you can do. First of all, we realize that the stuff that Moses and all these people are seeing, I believe, is actually not God in his truest sense. We have scenes, especially in the book of Revelation, that have God being portrayed for us in ways that we can understand. Because the question gets asked, they looked and they saw God's feet, which also probably gives you a hint of what position they were in. I mean, what position would you have to be to see the feet? You'd have to be on the floor. You're going, ah! Ah! You know, just peeking up, trying to see. That's probably a good position for them. So they saw his feet. Now the question is, does God have feet? We're made in his image, and we have feet. Ergo, God must have feet. We have one other passage. I did not put it up on PowerPoint. But we know that God is spirit. We also know that he inhabits this whole world. We also know that he inhabits all of the universe. Yet there are times and places when God will allow us to see something of him in ways that we can understand. So are we going to get there and see God's feet on sapphire? I don't know. I don't know if we're going to see God with his big bulging biceps. His little finger pointed out to, you know, Leonardo da Vinci, Adam, yes. I don't think God is not described in that, yet we are made in his image. It's tough to tell. I think our poor little feeble minds can't quite handle it. If God revealed himself in his fullest glory, we would all be toast. Literally. We'd be crispy little critters running around. God has a way of shielding us. And that's what that Exodus passage talks about a little bit later on. That when Moses asked to see, he says, well, you know, I'm going to put you into a cleft of a rock. So you're going to be hidden a little bit. And then I'm going to cover you with my hand. And, you know, is that a literal hand? Covers him with it so that he only sees then God's, and it says, unfortunately, his backside. Now, people say, great, God's showing us his butt. No, that's not what it's trying to say. It's his afterglow. It's the stuff that follows out. It's that glory that we can handle. But someday we will. Someday we will see it face to face. Now, there is another explanation, which I happen to lean towards. And that is, when they looked and saw that, they were looking at none other than, good answer, Jesus Christ. But Mark, it doesn't say Jesus Christ. It doesn't say the second person of the Trinity. Do you have any scripture passage to back you up. I'm so glad you asked, because I happen to have some scripture. Oh, I'm sorry. Go back. Don't show that. Hide it quick. Okay. Isaiah chapter 6. We won't turn there, but you can write it in this section. Isaiah 6. Isaiah, in the year of the king of Uzziah, Isaiah sees an image. He sees God in his glory. In fact, one of the songs that we've sung here at Searchlight, I see the Lord seated on the throne, exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple with glory, and the whole earth is filled with glory, and then it goes on to holy, holy, holy. That's all imagery from Isaiah 6. Isaiah sees God in that glory. And again, you might say, wait a second, I didn't know you could see God and live. Well, depends upon who you're looking at, I think. Because then later on, Jesus' ministry, they're reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And this is what John gives on the commentary. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. That's my scripture passage. That's my proof that I believe is pretty, and this will also be very helpful if you ever have discussions with anyone that would like to say that Jesus Christ is not God himself. There are certain groups out there, such as Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, all those people deny the fact that Jesus is in fact the only one true God in the flesh. And they say, he is a son of God, but not the son of God. They try and lessen it. And all you have to do is take him to Isaiah 6 and then John 12, and you have a beautiful, and there's of course hundreds of other places I could take you, but that is a great way to say when they saw God, I believe they were looking at that theophany of God. It would be the correct theological term of seeing God, and actually they're looking at Jesus Christ. Because then there was a time when they actually saw God, and that was through that person of Jesus Christ. He was in fact God in the flesh. It just blows my mind when you think about it. It blows my mind. And now, so they see it, they're on their faces, a good place to be if you're in the presence of God. And they see under his feet was something like pavement made of sapphire. Do you have a note on sapphire out of curiosity? Yeah, what the heck is lapis lazuli? I've never seen it. I have. It's blue, right? Yeah. And I know that, you know, mothers all over today are going to get lapis lazuli for their Mother's Day present, right? No? Sorry, babe, I didn't get you any lapis lazuli. That's why it's also translated sapphire. And actually, if you were reading it in the original Hebrew, you know what the original Hebrew says? Saphir, which is where we get sapphire. So I like sapphire. I think that's a great translation. And it's this big blue, clear thing that he's standing on. And the same stuff is talked about also in the book of Revelation. I'm not going to give you scripture passages, but I thought it's just fascinating. Verse 11, but God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate, and they drank. That is amazing. You know why? Because God usually only raises his hand against people to smack them upside the head. But there is going to come a time at your death, or at the coming of Christ, when God is going to raise his hand, not to hit you, but to love you. I sometimes wonder when I get to heaven, I have all these questions that I'm going to ask. And, you know, I'll be sitting in the millionth row, and I'll raise my hand, and God will say, yes, Mark, in the back. In the back, yeah, that's where all we will be too, right? Well, actually, this group back here, we'll all be in the back. You guys will be in the front. Well, we're going to be in the back, and God will say yes. And I would like to ask him a question. And sometimes I have this image of God saying, that was the dumbest question I've ever heard. Smack, you shouldn't have asked it. I think a lot of people have that image of God. I think a lot of people have that image that God has just got his hand raised, and you kind of got to be in the cowering position just in case at any moment God might strike. But these people were brought into the presence of God. He's not going to raise his hand against you. If you are brought into the presence of God, when God brings you into his own, he's not going to smack you around. He's going to absolutely love you. I love that. And I love the fact that they ate and they drank. This tells me another thing, that they were not on their faces the whole time, correct? Hard to eat and drink on your belly. I've tried it a couple of times. Have I? I probably have at one point or another. Yeah, you can't really eat and drink. This is the idea that God didn't just smack them around. It was the fact that God reached down and picked them up. As we see over and over and over again in the New Testament, when Jesus encounters people and they see his glory, they all usually hit the deck and say, "Don't hurt me." And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." And he picks them up. And then he wants to eat and drink with them. Do I have a passage up here, Ryan? Do I have a passage? Luke 24 is after the death and resurrection of Christ. They'd been out fishing, didn't catch anything. Some dude on the shore says, "Hey, toss your nets in on the other side." This is one of the most beautiful pieces of scripture, I believe. I'd love to see this acted out. It would be incredible. Guy on the shore says, "Hey, throw your nets on the other side." And they're like, "Hey, buddy, you know, you're not a fisherman." But they say, you know, "What the heck?" So they throw their fish in and they caught a whole bunch of fish. And then they go, "Wait a second. Hasn't this happened to me before? Let's see. We're out fishing. Guy on the shore said, throw your nets on the other side. We told him he was an idiot, but we did it anyway. We hauled in a whole bunch of fish. And then we went in and we found out it was..." And the light went on. And Peter jumped in the water. He was still naked. He jumped in the water. He didn't even take time to get properly dressed. He just wanted to be in the presence of Christ. And they sat there, and while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. They were hot, I guess, you know. Come on, when it was 120 degrees out, I know. All my kids were naked. If you ever come over to our house, it's just a bunch of naked kids. I'm not naked. I don't know. I don't know why I was naked. Okay, so maybe we won't portray. I was thinking about maybe we could act that out up here. But who wants to be Peter? No, that wouldn't be good. I think this is amazing because some people say when we get to heaven, it's just going to be all heart playing. So guess what? There's going to be a lot of food to eat. The nice part is no calories. That's what I'm excited about. We're going to get to heaven. You know, lots of food. We're just, this is going to... I don't know if it's going to be like pirates and just go right through us or what, or if we're just going to eat any. But this is an idea that God does not just want to be with you. He wants to fellowship with you. He is not just content having you and he get together for a moment. He actually wants to spend time with you. I think that's incredible because that's the God of the universe. You would think he might have other things to do, like make sure the stars are shining correctly and adjust them when needed. Make sure the rotation of the earth is going just right. Make sure the tectonic plates of the earth are kind of stable and in check. But that's not what he wants to do. He actually wants to not only just meet you, he wants to fellowship with you. Ergo, why our mission statement is what it is. We are not here just to introduce you to Christ. Any church that just introduces you to Christ will produce fruit that does not last. He wants to spend time with you. Not just today, not just in a few months. He wants to do it Monday through Saturday. He wants to be with you. I find tremendous comfort in that, especially the times when I'm feeling alone or when I'm feeling unworthy. I find out that there is someone that cares so much. He's the God of the universe, and he wants to be with me. And he doesn't want to just show off and show off his glory. He actually wants to eat with me. He wants to take some time. He wants to sit and eat and talk and spend those precious moments. I think that's just incredible. I'm amazed at that. Okay, back to the text, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written for their instruction." There's lots of theories of why there's two tablets. Crash. That was Chris Houston. Let's give it up for Chris Houston. She just broke it. Woo! It's all about breaking lights around here. If it ain't broke, break it. Yes. Yeah, be careful when you walk past there now. They're going to quickly clean that up. There's some debate on why there's two tablets. A lot of people have the image that, you know, like on one set is the, you know, first four commandments or three, and then the next set has seven. And I personally don't buy that because I find out that later on, we find out that the tablets were written on both sides. Well, you think you could fit 10 commandments on one tablet, couldn't you? But where was the covenant kept? Usually when you made a treaty with someone, you would write out the exact same treaty on both sides, like a contract. You keep a copy, I keep a copy. You know what God did? Where did he keep his copy? Kept it with ours in the Ark of the Covenant. He says, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to take care of it. It'll all be taken care of. I just think, but interesting tidbit. Let's keep moving. Verse 13. So now Moses is going to go back up, but he's going to take someone else. Moses set out with Joshua. Please remember, Joshua is such a key, important figure throughout this Old Testament stuff. The main reason is why, if I was going to take Joshua's name in Hebrew and translate it into Greek, what word would I come up with?
Jesus.
You're so good at that. I love it. Jesus, that's right. Joshua, Yeshua, Yeshua the Mashiach, Jesus the Messiah. So Joshua's name is very important. Anyone know what Joshua's name means? The Lord saves. Seems appropriate, doesn't it? Now, Joshua, we get introduced to him earlier, and then we catch I think this is one of the first times we catch Joshua. But we know a little bit about Joshua because we know that he's been around for a while. I got some scripture passages to let you know a little bit more about Joshua. Exodus 33, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. So we see that Joshua is his young aide. How long was Joshua an aide or a helper, an assistant to Moses? Any guesses? Well, Numbers 11 says, Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth. Yeah. So it's not like Joshua is just some guy that showed up on the scene. He's been with Moses ever since Joshua was a kid. And then Joshua 1:1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, and then he speaks to him. And the interesting thing is from there on out, Joshua is never talked about in that type of thing. Joshua is now the new leader. So I thought that was interesting, especially for us young people, that sometimes it takes some time and it's good to be submissive and learn under people older and wiser than you. I think that's just a great thing. Joshua is a great military commander, a man who also had a great relationship with God. And here we see that he started off simply being Moses' assistant. I think that's great. Okay, we keep going. So he goes up. Verse 14. He said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur. Does anyone remember Hur? I say Hur. It's maybe Hur, you know. Does anyone know who Hur is? Yes, yeah, when they were out to fight the Amalekites and Moses was told, hey, if you keep your hands in the air, you're going to win, but if you drop them, you're going to lose. And so he puts his hands up and they're winning. He's like, oh, I'm getting tired, and lose some altitude, and they started losing. And so what happened? Two people, Aaron and Hur. We don't even know who this guy is. He's talked about a couple of times, but Hur is apparently now also, I would say he's third in command, really. Joshua is going to come up through the ranks in a different way, but Aaron and Hur are kind of right there the whole time, and they're going to be allowed to, if there was a dispute, Aaron and Hur were going to be there. Now, was this a wise choice by Moses? Well, I think he had to go with who he had, but we'll find out a little bit later in chapter 32 that Aaron doesn't choose very wisely. When Moses is gone for so long, there's a little incident with a little golden cow, and he finds out later it was a mistake, but Aaron and Hur are left in command. So when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Also, just so you know, I don't know if you're aware of this, Moses was fasting that whole time. If you want to write a passage down, Deuteronomy 9:9. I don't have that up on the screen, do I, Ryan? I have a song next. No. Oh, I do have it. Look at that. I'm so brilliant. Deuteronomy 9:9. When I went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water. Yeah, he was probably eating meat and wine the whole time. Yeah. No, he was fasting that whole time. You know what was interesting? You know what else I had to write here? What about Joshua? Oh, man, Joshua, another symbol of great patience. Could you imagine? You're not down with the people partying, which is probably a good thing, you know, down there with the golden calf and everything, and you're sitting there on the side of the mountain. You just watched your leader go up to the top, and then a fire, a cloud, and everything's going on, and you're like, what do I do? You know what Joshua did? He stayed put. He waited. Another example of patience. Some great lessons from the book of Exodus. Let's pray Next week it's going to get exciting. You've never been excited about the tabernacle before, about the bronze laver and the altar of incense and all that stuff. I'm sure you've never been thrilled about that, but next week it will be really good, and I'm very excited about this. So join us as we continue on this study. Let's pray. Father, Lord, some of us right now, maybe we feel like we're not very close to you. Maybe we feel like we're at a distance. Maybe we don't feel like we're worthy. Maybe we feel like there's sin in our lives. Maybe we feel just sick. Maybe we feel tired. Maybe we feel like we got to give up. I don't know there's so many things that keep us from you, Lord. And we know that that's never the way it's supposed to be. I thank you, Lord, for the new covenant that you gave to us, a covenant that draws us close unto you, a covenant that says, come on up here. I want to fellowship with you. I want to eat with you and drink with you. I want you to see me. I want you to see Jesus Christ. I thank you that that invitation is so open for us, and that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that veil was torn in two. We now have direct access to you, Lord, and I think that's amazing. And I'm also thankful, Lord, that there's a new covenant. I'm so thankful that our salvation is not dependent upon us obeying these laws or obeying these commandments, that it wasn't our blood that was shed, it wasn't our blood that was spilled, it was Jesus Christ. And he told us that we are to be a part of that. He told us that we're supposed to eat and drink his body and blood. And Lord, yeah, maybe to some of us that sounds cannibalistic, it sounds kind of weird. I mean, we see the bread and the wine, but take at face value that it's your body and blood. And I thank you, Lord, that it doesn't have to be sprinkled on me. It just has to be applied to me. And that you can do that. Lord, maybe some of us have been feeling far from you. Maybe we feel like we're not worthy. And I pray, Lord, that your drawing power, your spirit would catch us up and would take us right into your presence. And I pray that we would go there and we would stay with you. We wouldn't just go up the mountain and then come back down and go back to our lives and our golden calves and our messed up situations, but instead we would stay with you, Lord. And I know that's scary for some of us because we've grown accustomed to our lifestyle, we've grown accustomed to our sin, we've grown accustomed to those friends. And Lord, you've called us to separate from that, to go up the mountain. You've drawn us up there, Lord. We've been faced with this issue maybe many times before. Maybe we've even rejected you before. Maybe we've even told you off. Maybe we said, no way, there's no way I'm going to do that. And yet I can't forget about that son that might have said no, but at some point he went and did. And Lord, even if that's us, even if we've kept you at bay so many times, your invitation is still there. And help us, Lord, to say that we're going to do and then to actually act that out. And Lord, maybe we feel like the other son. Maybe we feel like we're the ones that say really cool things and we got all the cool answers and we throw Jesus and his name around all the time. And it sounds really cool, but that's really not what is needed. What's needed is our love and devotion to you, our actions that demonstrate how important you are in our life. So wherever we're at, Lord, wherever we might be faced with, whatever is in front of us, Lord, help us to come and be drawn to you and to love you and to fellowship with you. We thank you for the Old Testament, Lord. Help us to become knowledgeable in our Bible. Help us to never say, yeah, we're biblically illiterate. Say, no, we're taking this piece by piece. And we're excited about all that you have to say, whether it be Old Testament, whether it be New Testament. You have great, important lessons for us to learn, ways that we can continue to conform our life for you. And Lord, I also pray a special prayer right now for Searchlight. As things continue to change and things sometimes seem hectic and crazy and out of control, Lord, I just pray that we would continue to listen to you and that we would continue to be excited about the fact that you've called us into existence. You've called this church into existence. And that Searchlight Ministries actually meets all over the place as we leave this place, as we go, other as we go to work and as we go to school, Searchlight Ministries is being taken into this world. Help us to be excited about that. Help us to get a new vision and a new enthusiasm. It says Searchlight Ministries is going places. We're not too sure where. Wilderness is pretty big, but Lord, we're just going to follow after you. Wherever your glory goes, we're going to follow after that. And I can't wait to see where you take us next. I'm absolutely excited. Thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.